In April of 2013, a gentleman by the name of Omar Borkan Al-Ghala, a poet, actor, and photographer from Dubai, was reported to be one of three men removed from a festival in Saudi Arabia by religious police in the ultra-conservative Islamic Kingdom. The Commission for the Promotion of Virtue and Prevention of Vices in Saudi Arabia, where there are strict rules governing interaction between men and women who aren't related, had these men deported in the fear that the women they encountered in Saudi Arabia would, quote, fall for them. Specifically, a report in the Arabic newspaper said, a festival official said the three Emiratis were taken out on the grounds that they were too handsome, and that the Commission for the Promotion of Virtue and Prevention of Vices members feared female visitors could fall for them. Can you imagine being arrested or banished from a country for being too handsome, for being too beautiful? Fortunately for me, I don't think I'll ever have this on my list of worries. But can you think of someone in the Bible that this reminds you of? Who, if they were alive today, might be at risk of being banished from Saudi Arabia on account of his extreme handsomeness? Why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 14. We'll pick up in verse 25. 2 Samuel 14, and verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. That's about 5 pounds of hair. When you read the story of Absalom through the lens of our modern-day culture, as how they would view him, he seems to embody all the things that Hollywood would look for in a hero for a blockbuster movie. You know, you can almost see the movie trailer in your mind's eye. You know, this, the most handsome man in all the land, the dashing and cunning prince who lived a charmed life until he was betrayed by members of his own family. Man who leapt to the aid of his injured sister, the flawed bad boy who gets his revenge but is forced to flee his homeland to the protection of his grandfather, the ruler of a neighboring kingdom of ancient heritage. For years he's in exile, plotting his revenge and biding his time and waiting for the right time to strike back. And when the opportunity comes, he returns to his homeland and puts his carefully crafted plan into motion. Through his clever machinations, he wins over the hearts of the people and raises an army into rebellion to topple his hypocrite father from the throne. And then, of course, at the climax of the movie, through the treachery of a double agent, he's deceived and dies tragically in battle, right when he thought victory was in his grasp. Yeah, the story has all the makings of a blockbuster movie. You could just see how Hollywood would spin it. And when viewed through the lens of a carnally minded world, Absalom could be seen as a hero, as the hero in his story. But we understand that this isn't the case. We know that the story of Absalom is a tragic story, a story of a man who took vengeance into his own hands, a man who murdered his brother in cold blood, and who tore his kingdom apart to steal the throne from his father. Today, I'd like to look at the story of Absalom and draw 4 lessons from it. 4 lessons from the life of Absalom. And the first lesson is that we can't let the sins of others be a stumbling block to us. Can't let the sins of others be a stumbling block to us. Absalom was David's 3rd son. He was born to him during his 7-year reign of the southern kingdom of Judah. And interestingly, Absalom was not only born a prince of Judah, but he was actually born of a princess of the kingdom of Geshur, a kingdom that was located to the northeast of Israel in what is now modern-day Syria, in the Golan Heights. This royal distinction set Absalom apart. You know, as he's the only son that's mentioned who descended from a royal line other than David's, a royal lineage that was potentially hundreds of years older than David's, as Geshur existed when Joshua first led the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and is one of those areas that the Israelites failed to conquer. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about Absalom's upbringing. It's pretty quiet on the subject, but most of what we read about him is after he's already an adult, when he comes into the picture. But the Bible does tell us that David gave Absalom and his brothers positions in David's administration. In 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 17, just for your reference, that's 1 Chronicles 18 verse 17, we're told that David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So David not only gave his sons important responsibilities, he placed them in positions where they would be at his side, learning from him, you know, firsthand as he went about the day-to-day business of ruling the kingdom. It would seem that David wanted his sons to learn how to rule properly by observing his example. Up to this point in his life, Absalom would have had every reason to respect and love his father, a man of impeccable character. But then David committed a terrible sin against God and his own family. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered so that he could marry her. Let's go ahead and pick up the story with this in the aftermath in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, and we'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, a child also who is born to you shall surely die." When Absalom and his brothers learned about David's sin, how would it have affected their relationship with their father? A man that they very likely looked up to a great deal for his character, his faithfulness to God, his just rulership over his kingdom. As one of David's chief ministers, it's entirely possible that Absalom was standing in David's presence as Nathan spoke these words. The Bible doesn't tell us directly what Absalom's reasons were for raising a rebellion against David later on, but it's implied here in God's message to David, where it says, "I will raise up adversity against you from your own house," as a pronouncement for his sin. Absalom's rebellion would be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so it would seem that this was the point where Absalom's attitude toward David began to sour, the root of his offense toward David. It would seem unlikely that such an event wouldn't deeply affect him. This wasn't the only betrayal that Absalom would have to cope with from within his own family. In the next chapter, in 2 Samuel 13, we see the fulfillment of God's words begin with the tragic account of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was David's firstborn son. Perhaps he was someone that Absalom looked up to as well, you know, as younger brothers often do with older brothers. But Amnon became consumed by lust for Absalom's sister Tamar. So he faked an illness. He tricked David into sending Tamar to his house to care for him, and then he raped her. We won't take time to read the entire account now, but let's pick up the story where Absalom enters the scene. We'll start in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 19. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 19. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. At this point in the story, how could we feel anything but compassion and empathy for all that Absalom had gone through at this point, seeing the pain that had been inflicted on him and those that he loved? Who would not be hurt by such things? Who would not feel betrayed? Who would not be angry? You know, who would not want justice? At this point in the story, Absalom had a critical choice to make. He had to decide how to react to the sins that had hurt him and his family, to decide whether the offenses that were committed by others would lead him to stumble into his own sin, or to turn to God and to trust him to provide reconciliation and justice, to choose to take matters into his own hands, or to put the matter in God's hands. And sadly, he let the sins of others become a stumbling block for himself. And he used the pain that others had inflicted on him as justification for his own sins. Let's pick up where we left off in the story in 2 Samuel 13, in verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Both David and Absalom were very angry, and rightly so. But Absalom's anger became something else, became something more. And it transformed into hatred for his brother. It became a grudge and a root of bitterness in his heart. And this leads us to our second point, that we mustn't let an offense become a root of bitterness. We mustn't let an offense become a root of bitterness. Let's turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and we'll start in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice, as we read earlier, that Absalom did not rebuke his brother. We just read that Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. He said nothing. He kept it to himself. He kept his feelings to himself. And instead, he chose to nurse his anger in secret, letting it build inside him and become hatred. There's a quote you sometimes hear. I think Jerry Reynolds used it recently, but I'm going to use it again. But it goes something like this. It said, "Hatred is like drinking a poison and expecting it to kill your enemy." Hatred is like drinking a poison and expecting it to kill your enemy. I always thought this quote was rather insightful, you know, rather true. You know, if you ingest poison, it has to be removed, you know, or it will continue to cause damage until it's expelled. You know, the longer it's in your system, the more the damage it inflicts on you will increase. And bearing a grudge is much the same. You know, letting your anger and wrath fester, you know, leads to a root of bitterness and eventually to hatred, and it causes a great deal of damage to ourselves. Imagine many of us have seen people in life who've let things become bitterness in their heart, that let that root form. And it's something that they want to talk about all the time. They want to bring it up. You can tell it deeply affects them, and it deeply affects their attitude, you know, because they haven't dealt with it. You know, like Absalom was, we too have been hurt by the sins of others. It's part of our human condition. We all experience offenses, injustices, and betrayals that deeply hurt us. Sometimes those offenses can take a great deal of time and effort to heal and for the pain to decrease. And sometimes the desire for vengeance can be very great. But we must take care that the offenses of others don't lead us to sin. We can't heal our wounds by inflicting them on someone else. We can't find peace by making war. We can't overcome evil with evil. Sin does not undo sin. Only good can overcome evil, and only love can overcome hate. But where then is justice, we might ask? You know, where is the recompense and the punishment for what's been done, we might say? And this brings us to our next point. And that is that vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, we are all God's children. We are his creation, sustained by his will and by his grace. All authority belongs to God, our Creator, and he alone claims the right to vengeance. As we just read in Romans, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And in his perfect wisdom, he will deliver justice and mercy to everyone in due time and in the proper proportion. Let's turn briefly to Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, God takes the heavy burden of vengeance off of our shoulders. He removes that from us and promises us that he will make things right. He will take care of it. He will heal our wounds. He will grant us peace. And we should be grateful that he does this for us. For who else can we trust to judge us with fairness in times when we stumble? Who else would be more eager to have mercy on us when we repent? But unfortunately, Absalom showed no interest in bringing his case before God or following the instructions that God gave in the law for resolving such matters. Instead, we see Absalom take vengeance into his own hands. Let's continue the story in 2 Samuel 13, in verse 23. 2 Samuel 13, 23. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please, let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Jumping down to verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. For 2 full years, Absalom waited and schemed and patiently bided his time until the right opportunity came for him to get revenge on his brother. Well, maybe he was waiting for him to think that maybe things were okay, that Absalom wasn't actually upset or something. He's waiting for his guard to be down. And when Absalom saw an opportunity, he lured Amnon to his home, plied him with wine, and ordered his servants to kill him right in front of his brothers. And once Amnon was dead, Absalom fled the country. This is not the behavior of a man seeking justice. If Absalom wanted justice, why did he keep his plans so secret? Why have his servants perform the murder if he thought the act was justified? Why do it in front of his no doubt horrified brothers? And then why did he flee the moment it was all over? These are not the actions of a man who wanted justice. These are the actions of a man who wanted to hurt someone who would hurt him, to pass the maximum sentence he could on him. He knew it was wrong and that he risked the death penalty if he was caught, so he fled the country to escape punishment. A fourth lesson, and a final lesson for today, from the story of Absalom, is to put your trust in God, and he will deliver you. Put your trust in God, and he will deliver you. Absalom lived in exile in the kingdom of Geshur for 3 years, and we're told that David longed to go to him, and that David was concerned about his son. But David restrained himself from recalling Absalom home for 3 years. When David was finally convinced by others to allow Absalom to return, he didn't allow him into his presence for another 2 years. Now, interestingly, nowhere in the story do we see Absalom apologetic or remorseful or repentant for anything that he had done. You know, and perhaps that was why David was unwilling to recall Absalom or to allow him into his presence. Perhaps he saw this. We're told multiple times in the story that David yearned for reconciliation with his son, but he must have perceived something in him. You know, perhaps a lack of repentance or a pride or a deceitfulness. Whatever David's hesitancy, it was well-founded, because the moment Absalom was allowed back into David's presence, he put his plot to overthrow David into motion. Let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel 15, in verse 1. This is 5 years after the murder of Amnon, after Absalom has been allowed to return to Jerusalem. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause could come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he put out his hand, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And now it came to pass, after 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, and we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Absalom plotted and planned to overthrow his father for years. He sought out those in Israel who came to David and, you know, with a need, you know, looking for help and judgment. And he'd intercept them before they could arrive at him and tell them that no one was there to hear their case, but he was on their side. He thought they were in the right. And he won them over to his side through his flattery and deceit, and meanwhile discrediting his father in the process. He allied himself with prominent men. You know, and then when all the things were falling into place, he tricked his father into granting him leave under the ploy that he wanted to serve God. And then once he had outside Jerusalem, he swiftly raised an army for himself and struck at David once all the pieces were in place. Clearly, Absalom was a very clever man, very conniving, but he was not a wise man. His faith was rooted in his own intelligence, in the strength and power of men, which he could gain through carnal deceit and crafty plotting. You know, he put his hope and trust in the power of men to bring him ultimate victory, in armies and clever plots and shrewd counselors. But David put his trust in God. Let's turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and verse 1. You notice the heading of the psalm in your Bible will say, a psalm David wrote when he fled from Absalom. Psalm 3 in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Since David's youth, he had turned to God time and again through perilous trials. And time and again, God had delivered him from certain death. Now, when David's back was against the wall, he turned to God. And as a mere youth, he killed a bear and a lion on his own. As a teenager, he defeated the giant Goliath. He survived uncounted battles and repeatedly escaped the wrath of King Saul and numerous foreign armies. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find another character in the Bible who was delivered from more perilous circumstances. David had learned that no matter the trial, no matter how the odds were stacked against him, that God could deliver him. If God was for him, all the adversaries in the world couldn't hope to stand against him. Let's conclude the story in 2 Samuel 18, verse 6. 2 Samuel 18, verse 6. This is after Absalom's army goes into battle against David's. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. Jumping down to verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned for pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. If you go to Jerusalem today, there is a monument in the Kidron Valley called Absalom's Monument. Perhaps it's not the same one that he set up, but it is there. It stands nearly 60 feet tall, towering over the many other tombs and monuments that blanket the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley below. For centuries, it was the custom among passersby in Jerusalem, you know, both Jews, Christians, Muslims, all of them, to throw stones at this monument as a sign of disgust for the betrayal and rebellion of a son toward his father. In fact, by the 1900s, it was reported that the 60-foot monument was almost entirely covered in these stones. You know, it had to be cleared away. Residents of Jerusalem would bring their unruly children to the site to teach them what became of a rebellious son. This was Absalom's tragic legacy for this world. And while Absalom's story is sobering, it holds very important lessons for us. Throughout the story, we see David mourning for his son and longing to be reconciled to him. No doubt the words of God spoken through Nathan burned in his memory. And he knew that his sins had offended Absalom and had become a stumbling block for his son. It clearly grieved him to see it. It's a sober reminder of how our own sins can affect those we love. But perhaps an even greater lesson from the story of Absalom revolves around our reaction when we feel betrayed. When someone we trust or someone we look up to as an example sins. Absalom was right to be offended by what his father and brother had done. He was right to care for his sister after she was attacked. He was right to feel anger that such grievous sins had been committed. But Absalom allowed his deep hurt and betrayal to grow into a hatred and a resentment. And his hatred tore his family and his kingdom apart. How differently would this story have ended if Absalom had expressed a righteous anger toward his father and his brother instead of plotting against them in secret? If he hadn't used the sins of others to justify his own sins, if he had trusted God to administer vengeance and justice and make all things right in his time. It's such a blessing that God takes the burden of vengeance on himself. He knows that it's much too heavy of a burden for us to bear. We can have faith and trust in our loving Father, our defender, our deliverer, knowing that he will work all things toward his plan, knowing that he will heal every wound, and knowing that when we cast all our cares on him, that he will grant us peace.